Hey everybody, this is Brent Kellogg, the pastor of Hillspring Church in Sand Springs, Oklahoma. And this is our podcast. Thanks for taking time to join us today. Our prayer is that this would inspire you, build your faith, and help you take the next step in Christ. Enjoy the message.
We are continuing our series today called In Game. And so actually over the next 4 or 5 weeks, however kind of long it takes to process through this, we're going to be teaching through the book of Revelation. And part of, and some of the different varying ideas about Revelation, because we don't know, because it's things that have yet to happen, there's all kinds of just different theories and teaching on that. And so my goal is to kind of present a lot of that to you, let you kind of pray through that. Some of you grew up believing one thing, some of you grew up believing another. And I know I'm a little bit frustrating as a teacher sometimes, because I like you to have all the pieces of the puzzle, or if you will, and kind of let you pray through that. When I think about the book of Revelation, or even we think about the book of Revelation, we think about the end times and how this earth will all come to an end and all the events that are around that. But actually, the book of Revelation begins in the time that it was written. Jesus has a message to 7 churches of Asia, and that's not Taiwan or Japan or China or whatever. There was a Roman province called Asia. It's now modern-day Turkey. There were 7 predominant churches in 7 predominant cities there. And so the book of Revelation, the first 3 chapters are Jesus speaking to John. Write this down. It's in red letters, so you know it's the word of Jesus. And then give this to those churches. And here's my goal for us today and even last week, that the issues that they faced, sometimes those play out in our life too. And maybe we could learn a lesson from their lessons in life. Or maybe the things that Jesus spoke to them, we could take note of and then apply them to our lives as well. And I think even today, as we jump into the remaining churches, we're looking at 4 churches today, there's some things that I think lay right on top of the situation and the circumstances that we're facing in our culture and our personal life and our prayer life and so on and so forth. So that's why we take time to look at these 7 messages to the 7 churches, because I think they're very applicable to the things that are going on in our life. So let's just jump in, get to work. We're in Revelation chapter 2. We're going to start with verse 18, and this is the first church of the next 4. We dealt with the first 3 last week. Go to our website, you can go to our YouTube channel, or if you're a podcaster, you can follow Hillspring Church and get the podcast downloaded. But let's start with the church in Thyatira, okay? Verse 18, write this letter to the angel. That could also be translated to the messenger or to the keeper. Like, it could be a letter to the pastor of the church in Thyatira. This is the message from the Son of God, whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like polished bronze. What you'll notice, every time that Jesus speaks to a church, he gives a description of himself that would be unique to that city and unique to that community. I'm not going to dive into that here with Thyatira, but we will in the other cities. You'll see that message that Jesus spoke about himself and how that plays out in their life. Verse 19, I know all the things you do. I've seen your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and I can see your constant improvement in all these things. So the compliment he gives to them is that constant improvement is just growth. You never stop growing. You continued to love. You continued to serve. You continued to be faithful, even when the culture around you was putting pressure on you, even when it was unpopular in your city to be a Christian, even when you live in a city where there are temples to other gods, and even temples to the Roman emperor. You, in that moment where it had been so easy to quit, you didn't. Matter of fact, you grew. And so he just compliments them on their constant improvement, their growth. But quickly, he says, but listen, I got something to say. I've got a correction for you. Verse 20. I have this complaint against you. You were permitting that woman, and I want you to notice in this language how it says that Jezebel. It's almost like it's not her name. It's almost an identifying tag. Well, that snitch, you know what I'm saying? Or that backbiter, or that gossip, or that. So he doesn't call her by name. He calls her by a name called that Jezebel, because there's actually something going on in the spiritual. There's a Jezebel spirit, if you will, because this is not the only time you see the name Jezebel in the Bible. There's actually one that comes from the Old Testament too. And so he's borrowing that story. Listen, Jezebel, who was a wicked, evil, immoral manipulative. That same type of spirit is in this person. And she calls herself a prophet, and she's leading my people astray, the servants astray. She teaches them to commit sexual sin and to eat food that's been offered to idols. Verse 21, I've given her time to repent. She don't want to. She don't want to turn away from her immorality. So the correction for Thyatira is much like, and we looked at this last week, the correction for the church at Pergamum. It's, listen, you tolerate destructive people among you. In Pergamum, they were teaching false doctrine, teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Here, you've got a person in your church, in your midst, and nobody has stood up to them. Nobody has corrected them. Nobody has said, whoa, that doesn't line up with the word of God. And so I spent a lot of time on this last week talking about just the pressure of relationships. Oh, well, you know, he's a buddy. We fish. You got to know him. He's just a good dude. He's a little misled, but he's all right, you know. Or, boy, they sure really important person in the town, or they give a lot of money. We'll just let him. It'll work itself out. And, well, let's just pray for him, brother. Let's not talk about him. Clearly in Scripture, as believers, we are called to confront things that are immoral in the church and things that are taught wrong. John says this. Same John that wrote Revelation, wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He says this, dear friends, don't believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God, for there are many false prophets in the world. In this day and time when this letter was written, church operated completely different. I'm assuming that everybody under the sound of my voice, whether you're watching online or listening to podcasts, or even just here today, the vast majority of us have the ability to read. Now, whether we can see it or not, that's another thing, right? But have the ability to read. And most everybody has a Bible that you own or access to one that you can download on your phone or what have you. That was not the day then. The Bible even wasn't canonized. The Bible even wasn't put together. And so it was an apostle or a teacher would instruct Christians on how Christians should be. And then that person would go back to his church and pastor that church and say, listen, I received this from John, or I received this from Peter, or I received this from Paul. And so a lot of the teaching was just really just came from getting a fresh word from the Lord, and they didn't necessarily have the Bible. And that's why John said, listen, somebody comes along and they can talk real good, or they can be real entertaining just because they can tell a story and then they attach something spiritual to it. You need to test that. If you have the power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, he's going to give you discernment. Listen, you need to trust that discernment. And when somebody comes in and they're selling something fancy and they're talking about something, and if it hits you sideways, you need to go, whoa. And then the church needs to make sure that things line up with the teachings of Christ. And for us, it would be the word of God. Amen? And so there was this, listen, hey, you guys haven't quit. Appreciate you. That you're also tolerating some things in your church, and it's doing damage. Then he turns to the church at Sardis. He says this, write this letter to the angel of the church in Sardis. This is the message from the one who has the sevenfold Spirit of God and the seven stars. I know all the things you do, that you have a reputation. And I also added, because some of the older translations say you have a name for being alive, but you did. So translation, it matters. The Bible was written in two languages. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. That was the language of the descendants of Abraham, the Jews. And so Moses wrote in Hebrew. David wrote in Hebrew. Daniel wrote in Hebrew. The Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. The New Testament was actually written in Greek. And the best way that I can explain to you about Greek is, today, if you were to travel the globe, maybe not every country, but the vast majority of countries, once you landed there, within just a few hours or a few conversations, you would be put in contact with someone who could speak English. And now their English might be, it's no problem, right? That might be all they know, but they can speak English to some degree, because the English today is because of Western influence, it's kind of a predominant language around the globe. And I don't mean any offense to those that speak Spanish or French or whatever. Those are definitely in their nations and so on and so forth. But English is a language that kind of spans the globe. In the day of the New Testament, that was the Greek language. It was just the predominant, most influential language. And so that's why those letters in the New Testament was written in Greek. So when I was in college, I had to take a couple foreign languages. And so I took Espanol, I took Spanish. And then it was time for me to go on my first mission trip. And I'm self-aware. I realize my Espanol is no bueno. Like, the only time that I would speak Spanish was when I was going through the drive-thru at Taco Bueno, and they did not find it humorous, right? Muchacho. Yo quiero Taco Bell, right? So I went on my first mission trip to Nicaragua, which is a country in Central America. And part of what we did, it was a medical team, and before people would get access to the medical clinic and the dentist and the beans and rice and all the stuff we give away, they would actually come to a church service. And so they would bring North American preachers, we would come down, and as best we could, as simple as we could, we would just simply share the gospel. And I'm barely wet behind the ears. This was 16 years ago. And it was my first time, and I'm just as nervous as I can be. And we had a translator that worked for us, a big, tall guy named Omar. Some of you know Omar. If you've been with us on one of our Nicaragua trips, he's worked with us for years. And Omar was the primary translator. And so how this was work is we English preachers, we would get up and we would say a sentence or couple of sentences. You didn't want to do too much. And then we'd pause, and then they would say that in Spanish. Well, I had talked to Omar before, and I took Spanish in college, so if you don't mind, I'm probably for a minute or maybe two, I'm going to just talk in Spanish before we start, if that's okay. And so I step up, and I was going to, in my very limited Taco Bueno Spanish, I wanted to say that I would like to thank my friend Omar for translating while I speak today, okay? It might have got lost in translation, because actually what came out of my mouth was, I would like to thank my friend lover. And Omar's a good foot and a half taller than me. He didn't know me very well, and he just looked at me like, so that 2 minutes I was going to talk into Spanish actually turned into two sentences, and then I just quit, right? You know what I'm saying? Translation matters. I could always tell a good translator from one that was struggling a little bit with putting into context what I was saying. I absolutely, wholeheartedly believe the Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Meaning when Paul wrote the letter to Timothy or to Titus or to the church in Ephesus, that the Holy Spirit was prompting him what to say. I believe in the Old Testament. When David was writing Psalms or Moses was writing some of the history of the nation of Israel, the Holy Spirit was prompting them what to say. I absolutely, totally believe that God's word is divinely inspired. I'll fight you over that. When it comes to how we put it in English, there's room for translation, right? Like, if you don't believe, there's websites, there's tools out there that you can go take a verse and click put it in all translations, and about 40 translations pop up, and you see about seven different opinions on how things should be translated. This idea of what Jesus just speaks to the church in Sardis, there's some translation debate, if you will. And so he says this, he goes, I know you for your reputation, I know the reputation you have. That's what's up for debate, okay? You can translate it reputation, you can translate it name, and let me tell you how the two different would play out. So your reputation is you're alive. On the outside, when people think about your church, oh, you guys have all the right things. You have all the right programs. They know all the right words. On the outside, it's exciting. Man, y'all got it going. Oh, you got swag up in that church. I'm not sure if that fits or not. I have to ask a teenager, right? So that's the first way is it can be translated is people know you for being alive. But it can also read, you have given a name for yourself of being alive. I know all the things you do that you can have a name, or you call yourself, you've labeled yourself as alive. You make the claim about yourself. You want people to see you that way. You have self-identified yourself as we are alive. Meaning, how people see you is really, really important to you. Your reputation, you're making sure on Finstagram, you're putting all the right stuff up, but we're not showing the couch that's piled high with laundry, right? Don't judge me. Either way, this is translated. Jesus is saying your Facebook is not matching the real book. You've misjudged your standing. You've falsely evaluated where you are. And so for the first time in dealing with these seven churches, Jesus actually corrects them first, and then he's going to compliment. Normally he would say, hey, this, I'm proud of you, you're doing this. He compliments them. Then he comes in and says, but this I have against you. But for the first time, this church, he actually goes, listen, I want to deal with your stuff first, and then I'm going to encourage you just a little bit. And so his correction, stop kidding yourself. You're so concerned about your reputation. You're so concerned about what people think about you, that you're alive, that really behind, you're a mess. Paul gave some spiritual advice as well in Romans chapter 12. He's writing to Christians in Rome, and he said this, because of the privilege and the authority that God's allowed me to have, that God's given me, listen, I just, because of what I've been through, because of what I've seen, I've traveled all over this area, and I've seen a lot of Christians and churches, and from all those different places and cultures I've seen, I want to give you a warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourself, measuring yourself by the faith God has given us. It's one of the dangers of what I call the comparison trap. Comparison trap will get you, man. When you thumbing through social media and, oh, they're on vacation again, yay, good for them. You know, I seriously have one friend, the only time he ever posts anything is when he's on vacation. I kid you not, right? And so the comparison trap will get you because you're looking at their highlight reel, right? And you're back here looking at your kids. They ain't even got clothes on. They're just running the house crazy, you know? You don't have your ducks in a row. You don't have ducks. You got squirrels. They're everywhere. And so I see somebody that's underachieving. Maybe they haven't been a Christian as long as you have, or maybe not as mature as you are, maybe not as old as you are, and well, I'm better than that guy. So I'm good, right? All the while, you're never fulfilling your fullest potential and calling that God has given to you because you're comparing with somebody that's not even on your behind you. You should be helping them, not comparing to them. But the flip side of that is true. I can compare myself to somebody that's ahead of me. Somebody has different circumstances. Somebody has a different calling, different giftings than I do. And man, just like everything they have, God just blesses. Everything they touch, God just blesses, right? I'm down here just trying to figure it out all by myself. It's all right, Lord, you forgot about me, but I get it. You're busy spending time with your favorites. Guess my past is always going to haunt me. It's always going to be an issue. Then you start to get down and you get depressed because you're comparing yourself to somebody that's a level or two or three that's ahead of you. The comparison trap will get you. Romans 12:3, be honest in your evaluation of yourself. Measure yourself by faith that God's given you. Run your race. Prepare yourself for the dreams and destiny that God's placed in your heart, not by somebody else's, because you'll wind up running somebody else's race. Psalm 139, David knew this. Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's anything offensive in me. God, lead me into everlasting. Lord, just speak to me. God, speak to me. And the way I spoke to that person, was that too condescending the other day? Lord, the way I treated that individual, Lord, is there pride in me? Is there arrogance in me? Lord, do I care too much about what people think? And I probably really should care more about what you think. Don't be a 10th grader out there trying to school a third grader in basketball and then talking trash about their mama. You know what I'm saying? That's what they're doing. Jesus says in Revelation 3:2, wake up, strengthen what little remains, for even what is left is almost dead. I find that your actions do not meet the requirements of my God. You think you're alive. You think you got it. You are all that in a bag of chips. You're walking proud, talking loud, and drawing a crowd. That's all I got. I ain't got any more. You know what I'm saying? And he's like, you don't even meet the requirements of your God. So go back to what you heard and believed at first. Hold to it firmly. Repent. Don't use that word a lot. Turn to me again. Go back to humble beginnings. If you don't wake up, I'm going to come suddenly as unexpected as a thief. Saying I'm sorry is tough, isn't it? Humility's hard, isn't it? Admitting I'm wrong, that's difficult. It's even harder in a marriage. Don't amen that right there. Just let that be. And Christ is calling us to a place of humility and repentance. Amen. It's not about reputation. It's not about being alive. It's about being faithful to the race that he has set before us. Amen. So now after he's corrected them, like, stop kidding yourselves. Stop worrying about your reputation. He does offer a comment or compliment. Verse 4, yet there are some in the church in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes with evil. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Not all of you, but some have stayed faithful. Matter of fact, if you carefully study the scriptures, there are lots of stories in the Old Testament, lots of stories in the New Testament. It was Elijah the prophet that had this run-in with Ahab and again Jezebel that I talked about earlier. And he had just had this huge, incredible victory. And Jezebel, I'm going to get you. So he runs in fear, and he finds himself out in the middle of the wilderness. God's like, what are you doing here? And he goes, well, I'm the only one. And God uses this word. He said, there's a remnant that you don't even know about, Elijah. Throughout all of history, there has always been a remnant of people who've held faithful to the callings of Christ, that have held faithful to the teachings of Jesus. And that's the comment that he has. Not all of them, but there have been some that have been a faithful few. And that's his compliment for them. Then Jesus turns to the church of Philadelphia. And of the seven churches, this is probably my favorite message. Of the seven times that Jesus addresses the different churches, when I think about the churches in Revelation, I think about this. Verse 7, write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, and the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. Verse 8, I know all the things you do. I've opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word, and you have not denied me. So as you read the message to the church at Philadelphia, there's actually no correction. He doesn't say, this one thing I have against you. All it is, it's an encouragement. Really, for you and I think it's a lesson. But for them, it was just an encouragement for the situation and the time that they were in. And I love how Jesus described himself. He's the one who has the key of David. And what he opens, no man can shut. And what he closes, no man can open. Amen. So we really are a pop culture. Popcorn culture. I talk a lot about Daisy. Matter of fact, I always appreciate when you guys either go down the Indian Nation Turnpike or you go get off of McAllister and go through Atoka, there's a sign that says Daisy, Highway 43. And every once in a while I get a picture of somebody, you're at Daisy, thinking of your pastor. That's incredible. That's awesome. So I tell a lot of Daisy stories. My mom lives down at Daisy now. I talk about growing up at Daisy, but I actually never lived at Daisy, but I grew up there because my grandparents lived there. And my grandparents were young. They were grandparents at like 37, 38 years of age. I'm the youngest of the five, and I remember my grandfather's 50th birthday. I'll be 50 in 5 years, and I ain't in no hurry for grandkids. You know what I'm saying? And so my grandparents had a lot of energy, and so they took all of us grandkids. We went on a trip every summer. We went all kinds of places. And I lived in Antlers, which is about 30 miles south of Daisy. And so we would spend a lot of weekends at Daisy. My granddad bought motorcycles for us and horses, so we'd make sure we come and want to be at Pawpaw's house, right? You know what I'm saying? And so in every summer, from the time I was about 6-7 years of age, I spent those summers at Daisy. I lived in Antlers until I was about 10, but I grew up at Daisy. Because we spent a lot of weekends there, on Friday night, we'd get there and we'd get in front of the TV, and the best TV show in the history of TV shows, and it's not Andy Griffith, that's a close second. The Dukes of Hazzard, baby. Come on. Come on, thank God for the General Lee right now up in this house. You know, we're my Dukes of Hazzard fans. Come on. There it is, right there. And so Friday night, the TV would be right there, and I would be right here. And these glasses are proof, because my mama said, if you sit too close to that TV, you'll go blind. And there's all that, right? So on Friday nights, we'd be at Daisy, and I'd be watching the Dukes of Hazzard. And then on Saturday night, hee-hee, hee-haw, haw-haw. Where are my hee-haw fans at? Come on, Roy Clark, there you go. Buck Owens, yeah. That's when television was worth watching. And so on Saturday night, same thing. We'd be in there, and we'd be watching hee-haw, whatever came on TV that night. And my grandma, she'd be in her chair. And she would get up, and I'd never take my eyes off TV. And she'd go into the kitchen, and just by the sound of what was going on, I knew what was about to go down at Pop and Grand's house at Daisy. You'd hear pots clanging, and she'd put that thing on that glass-top stove, and then you'd hear the sound of corn kernels dumping into that pot. And then you'd hear you know, Anybody appreciate old-fashioned popcorn made the old-fashioned way? Come on, somebody. Today, we take it out of its plastic, if you can get the dumb thing open, and then you put it in the microwave, and on my microwave, it's 2-2-2, start. And then you just wait for it. And if you go 2-2-3, it'll burn. You know what I'm saying? So we are an instant popcorn society and culture. And for all of us that went, all of those in the room that are more mature and have gone before us and we've learned so much from you, you taught us one lesson that we heeded from your wisdom. And this is what you taught us. Well, don't ever pray for patience because the Lord will teach it to you. Come on. So we didn't pray for patience. We're like, I ain't doing that. So we live in a very impatient society. We think 2 minutes and 22 seconds is a long time to wait for popcorn. It used to take my grand about 15 minutes to make the stuff. We're impatient. And in our impatience, we have a tendency to kick open doors. And then we regret what's on the other side. I love this message to the Church of Philadelphia. It's a lesson for us and it's encouragement to them. Trust God with open and closed doors. If God opens that door for you, you can trust it. If God closes that door for you, you can trust it. You know what that means for you and I? It means when you go apply for a job, you give it your best. You wear the best clothes you got. You pray. You ask other people to pray. You mentally prepare for that interview. You give it the best that you have. And then when you don't get the job, you say, thank you, Lord, because that company was probably crazy anyway. That boss was probably a jerk. And you know what that means for you and I? That if you ask a girl out on a date, if she's single, I have to clarify that today, right? You know what I'm saying? If you're single, that's really important, you know? Or you ask that guy out to do something or whatever, and they, you try it 3, 4, 5 times, and it just doesn't work, you can say, thank you, Lord, because she was probably a drama queen anyway and a little bit high maintenance. I can trust the doors that God opens, and I can trust the doors that God closes. And you and I can knock on doors, and we can knock on opportunities, and when God opens them, we can trust them. And for some of us in the room, God opens doors, and you know, we're kind of like Piglet off Winnie the Pooh. You know, Pooh, I don't know, you know. But if God opened that door for you, he's going to provide a way through there. Going to have hard days? Absolutely. Going to have difficult times? Absolutely. God wants to use those trials, those troubles, those problems to mold and shape and form me into becoming more Christ-like. But when God opens a door for you, you can walk through it with boldness that he's guiding and leading you. You can trust his word, like Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the doors I have for you. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not disaster, to give you a future and not a hope. Amen. Yeah, you're going to have tough times, but God's got this. He's going to use that for your good. In basketball, when a team gets behind, and some teams are just good at this, period, but if your team gets behind and you need to create some opportunities, you need to get the other team to turn over the ball, the teams will go to what they call a press. And so there's two types of press. There's a full court press. And so I make a bucket, which never really happened in my basketball career, but we can all pretend. And so you make a bucket, the other team gets the ball, they step out of bounds to throw it in. You're right there. You're right there putting pressure on them, trying to get a guy trapped in the corner, trying to get him to make a mistake, trying to cut off passing lanes. Some teams will use a half-court press when they get to half-court. Now, I can't go back across that line, and so they'll swarm him and so on and so forth. You can call it the full-court press or half-court press. We used to just call it the trap. Creating opportunities. When God brings an opportunity your way, I want you to trap it. And here's what I mean by that. T is you can trust God with open doors and closed doors. Probably where this most plays out is when we want an opportunity and we don't get it. Man, so many times God has protected me. I wanted something. And then I'm like, woo, Lord, thank you for that one, but you did not open that door. You can trust God with the open doors and closed doors. You can rest in God's guidance. Either way, I didn't get it. You don't have to lay in bed for 3 days and pout about it. Just rest in God. Or he opens up a big opportunity and you're like, it's bigger than you. You know what? I can just rest in God. Knowing I'm going to give it my best and he's going to help me with the rest. Now, I think A is really important. You ask spiritually mature people for confirmation. God has put spiritual mentors in your life. God has put people in your life that when a big door comes up, you go, hey, man, listen, I'm just asking you to pray about this. And if you get any goose pimples or, you know, tingly hairs or something, just let me know. I'm just asking some people that I spiritually trust will help me navigate these waters. And so it's important to ask spiritually mature people for confirmation. And then P, pray. Pray. Pray first. Pray to seek God's wisdom. God gave Solomon just incredible supernatural wisdom to lead his people. Pray God would give you the wisdom to know which door he's opened and which door he's closed. Amen? Trap that thing. Trap it. Because I believe for your life, whatever stage of life you're in, God still has doors to open for you in your life. I believe for many of us in this room that our best days are still yet to come. Amen? I believe for this church, God has still got incredible open door opportunities. He's got dreams and visions that the enemy can try, but the scripture is clear. He holds the key of David, that he opens doors that no man can shut, and he closes doors that no man can open. Amen? I believe God's best is yet to come. Come on, somebody say amen right there. And finally, the message to the church in Laodicea. Verse 14. He says, write this letter to the angel or the messenger or even the pastor, because pastors are so angelic. You knew that was coming. I just saved it till the last one. Sorry. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness in the beginning of God's new creation. He's not there yet, but this is the last church that Jesus will talk to. And you see him, listen, I'm the Amen. How do we end prayers? Amen, so be it. Jesus is the one who is the Amen. And the next thing after he deals with the church at Laodicea, John's going to encounter something, and then Jesus is going to begin to walk out the end time events that we'll begin to talk about next week for the next couple of weeks. It's important when he identifies himself to the church at Laodicea. He hasn't completely turned the page yet, but he is setting the stage for what's next. He is setting the stage for the end times that he's about to reveal. The beginning of God's new creation. We're going to spend a Sunday talking about the new heaven and the new earth. You don't want to miss it. Verse 15, I know all the things you do. You're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other. But since you're like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spew or spit you out of my mouth. It's interesting. When Jesus would identify himself, it was something that each city would recognize and relate to. When Jesus would talk in his message, he spoke to each church and to each city in a way that only they would understand. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. Had a very large Jewish population. I won't read all of what Jesus says to the church at Laodicea, but he talks about that Jewish population and their evil. They think they have a temple of God, but it's actually a temple of Satan and all this stuff. But I want to focus on what he says to them in that he talks about that lukewarm, cold, hot, vomit thing, right? The problem with the city of Laodicea is they didn't have good water. They didn't have a good water supply. But because they were a very wealthy city, they just took care of them. Matter of fact, there's a story that they suffered a massive earthquake. And the city of Laodicea didn't even ask for help from Rome. They didn't even ask for help from the Roman Empire. They're like, nah, we got it. We got enough money. We'll just rebuild it ourselves. That's the kind of wealthy city that Laodicea was. So they didn't have good water. We'll just build a pipeline. They did. So they built an ancient water aqueduct. You can go see it. There's pieces of it that are still there today. It was a 6-mile long stone pipeline that came from the hot springs of Hierapolis. And there's parts of it that are there still today that you can see. So Hierapolis had hot water springs. And so they just used all their wealth to do that. But because it flowed for 6 miles, and because you can see there the aqueduct was made out of cold stone material, it would leave Hierapolis hot, But by the time it traveled for 6 miles over cold stone, by the time it got there, it was just lukewarm water. And if you weren't from Laodicea and you went to go drink the water out of the aqueduct, every once in a while, Jerry will go into the kitchen and she'll run warm water for something and I won't know, and I'll get up in the morning and I got to take my vitamins to help me wake up, and I'll go get a cup of water and just turn it on and do that, and it's warm water, because it was warm water. In Hierapolis, it also had a lot of minerals in it. And so if you were a visitor there and you drank their water and you weren't used to it, it would make you gag. Literally, you would spew it out of your mouth. We read this, and Jesus says, I wish you were either hot or cold. And so I think years ago, I taught this. He would rather you just be a cold-hearted pagan sinner. He says, I wish you would either be cold or hot. And I'm not sure that's what he's saying. When you really kind of drill into this, he's certainly speaking to the complacency. You guys are just kind of complacent. But if I want to drink a water, I don't enjoy the hot water moments. I'm not a big drink water in the shower kind of guy, because it's hot water and that's not my thing, you know what I'm saying? When I want a drink of water, I want it to be cool and refreshing and sparkling on ice. Okay? So cool water is effective, it's refreshing. If you want water to be effective in cooking or cleaning, you want it to be warm. You want it to be hot. We don't like taking cold showers. We like to take hot showers. What he's saying, listen, I wish your church was a place of refreshing. And people are out fighting in this culture, and there's a lot of pressure on them. Life's hard. Raising kids are crazy. They were crazy then, too. I wish that when you gathered as a church that it would be a place of refreshing, be like a cold drink of water for somebody that's thirsty. But I wish your church was effective too, like hot water. And I wish your church would help people kind of clean up the stuff in their life, or wish they would just kind of be effective and help cook the ingredients of their life together. I don't think Jesus is saying you either need to pick, be a cold-hearted pagan sinner or be on fire for Jesus. I think Jesus is saying, listen, you guys are just complacent. And this is the correction. You're complacent in your comfort. The comfort zone don't teach us nothing. We don't learn nothing in the comfort zone. It teaches us very, very, very little. You would think that comfort would cause us to pray. Lord, I thank you for the comfort of a nap I'm going to take today. A nap is a very spiritual thing, and I just thank you for it. You know, Lord, we thank you for the money we have in our bank that you've provided. God, thou hast provided. Lord, I'm so grateful for that. You would think that the comfort in our life would cause us to be grateful for the things of Christ, but actually the opposite takes place. In our comfort, we tend to forget about Christ. Years ago, taught a message on when the blessing God gives us becomes a burden. I've seen it time and time and time and time again. A couple, they want to have a baby. Oh, I just want to have a baby. I'm like, well, they're expensive. Just hope you know what you're getting into. Oh, we want to have a baby. And then whether either they get pregnant or whether they're able to adopt, this thing they wanted just kept them in prayer before the Lord and just kept them such a close, intimate relationship with the Lord. And then they get the baby, and the baby turns 2 and 3 and 5 and 7 and does all these activities. You don't hardly ever see them at church anymore because the blessing that God gave them has absolutely, completely consumed their life. Oh, Lord, I want this job. If you just give me this one job, Lord, I'll be happy for the rest of my life. I'll never ask for anything else. Don't act like you haven't prayed that before. Lord, I just want this job. And then the Lord blesses people with that. And next thing you know, 2-3 years later down the timeline, the job is all consuming and the blessing became a burden. Their blessing of comfort had become a burden. We don't need a higher power. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. In your comfort to the Christians in Laodicea, you are so complacent in your comfort. And here's the deal. God doesn't mind you being comfortable. God loves to bless his kid. You cannot deny, as you read throughout Scripture, going back to Abraham and Moses and David and something, throughout Scripture, God has blessed his children that he loves. God wants to bless his people, but what he doesn't want is for the blessing to become a burden. He's okay with you having stuff. He just doesn't want your stuff to have you. And that's exactly what had happened to the church at Laodicea. They just had everything they needed. They didn't need God. Verse 17, you say I'm rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Like if a spiritual trial came your way, you are defenseless because there's no depth to your faith? Are you growing? What are you learning? Where are you? Where's God stretching you? Have the things God blessed you with added to your spiritual growth, or have they taken away from your spirit? Have they become a burden? How about the relationships in your life? This person that you are so in love with, I just need him. Are they adding to your spiritual growth? Or are they pulling you in the other way? Parents, a good place to say amen. Come on, help a brother out up here. What about the things in your life? Are they pointing you to Christ, or are they pulling you away? Then he says this, and I think it's the most powerful thing he spoke to the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, I got these things now that are noise-canceling headphones. They are awesome when you're mowing the yard. I probably sound like an idiot out there. I got friends in low places. Well, you know, just singing my... Sometimes the things of the world are drowning out the voice of our Savior. And he says, listen, I'm standing and I'm knocking. If you can hear me. If the things of this world aren't so loud, if they're not drowning out, I'm standing and I have got an incredible opportunity for you. If you hear my voice and you open the door, you have to invite him in. I will come in and I will share a meal together with you as friends. The last thing Jesus says in addressing the churches, the last thing Jesus says before he would reveal the terror and the judgment and how the world is going to come to end, the last thing he would say before the end of the world would come to pass is an invitation into a relationship with him. Before this all gets crazy, do you know Jesus? Do you have faith in him? Behold, I stand at the door of your life knocking, offering an invitation for grace, mercy, forgiveness. But even more than that, I offer just the Spirit of the living God to empower you and comfort you and guide you when life throws its hardest stuff at you. You just have to open the door.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. If you did, there's a couple of things I want to invite you to do. First, hit the subscribe button. That way, you won't miss a single episode. Secondly, if this message has impacted you and you would like to help us reach others, visit our website at hillspring.tv and hit the Give Now button so that we can take this message around the globe. Thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time.